I'd encourage the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to resume our study of Luke's Gospel this morning. Enjoyed the months we spent focused on Easter, but we're going to get back at our series in Luke this morning. As you're turning there, two other quick items of housekeeping. Craig already mentioned the flower arrangement in memory of Larry Gunn. I wasn't sure if you're going to be here this morning or not, Brother Jim, but you did a wonderful job presenting the gospel yesterday to our community, and so we thank you for your clear testimony yesterday as you honored your father's life. Secondly, just a quick word of thanksgiving to you, church family, from me. This last week, I was in Indianapolis for a big chunk of the week at the Gospel Coalition's National Conference. One of the ways that you guys provide for my ongoing well-being is each year you pay for me to go to a conference, and I didn't advertise I was going last time because I'm not a big fan of saying in front of I don't mind you all knowing, but this gets put on the internet, and I'm not a big fan of advertising that I'm going to be out of town while my family's home alone by itself. So now that I'm back, I was there, appreciated the conference and the chance to feed on God's Word from some skilled teachers. And so thank you, church family, for allowing me to do that. And Ty came as well as Ben, and so encourage you to ask them about what they learned there. Hopefully you've found Luke chapter 4 by now. We have reached verse 14 in our exposition, so follow along in your copy of God's Word as we read, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because I was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever he heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up, and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." All right, so we've been away from Luke's gospel for a month, so I think probably the best place for us to begin this morning is with a brief overview of what we have seen. So Luke opens his gospel with the introduction of the first four verses, Luke chapter 1 through 4, and he tells us in that introduction that he wasn't an eyewitness to Jesus, his life and ministry. So he had to carefully investigate the life of Jesus. And having done that, he tells us he wrote a chronological account of Jesus' life, and he did it with the express purpose, he says in verse 4, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And so Luke is concerned about more than giving a biography of the life of Jesus, although he is going to give us a chronological account of his life. His real concern is to teach us through the account of Jesus' life of who he is and what he accomplished so that we would know the exact truth about the things we have been taught. And then Luke's gospel, I have suggested, breaks into five sections. We've looked at two of them. The first section begins in chapter 1, verse 5, and runs to the end of chapter 2. And this tells us of how the Messiah stepped into time and history. And it does this by giving us the two parallel birth accounts of John the Baptist, the promised forerunner to the Messiah, and then of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. Luke gives us the most child information about Jesus of all the Gospels. In fact, he's the only one that tells us a story from Jesus' growing up years there when he was 12 and that incident in the temple at the Feast of the Passover. And then when you reach chapter 3, we step into the second section of Luke's Gospel, which we titled Jesus' Preparation for Ministry. And this runs through chapter 3 up to chapter 4, verse 13. And we are prepared for Jesus to launch out into his ministry, first by being told the summary of John the Baptist's ministry. It's the primary focus of chapter 3 as he preached the gospel of the kingdom, calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's very clear, I'm not the Messiah, but I am the forerunner to the Messiah. And John's ministry reaches its climax actually at the baptism of Jesus, which is the second major event in the preparation of Jesus' ministry. He comes and he identifies with John and his message, and he is not repenting of his sins as everybody else was in their baptism, but he is identifying with them and ultimately presenting himself as a solution to their sin. And at the end of that, as Jesus came out of the water, as he was praying, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, and the Father declared his delight in the Son as he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From there, Jesus is compelled. Actually, we're next told of his genealogy, his kingly claim to the throne of David. He met those requirements. And finally, we are told of his temptation in the wilderness, that now the Spirit was upon him, the Spirit compelled him to go out into the wilderness, where over the period of 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. He overcame that temptation, as he would continue to do throughout his entire life. And now this positions him to begin his public ministry. So as we come to our text today, it really kind of breaks into two nice pieces. First, in verses 14 and 15, we are given a summary of Jesus' ministry. So from this point in Luke chapter 4, starting here in verse 14, all the way through chapter 9, verse 50, forms the third section of Luke's gospel. And in this section of Luke's gospel, he is going to be focusing on Jesus' ministry efforts in the region of Galilee. So the northern region of Israel, Galilee in the north, Samaria, Judea, as you think about how Israel is laid out there. And so this section, these chapters are going to focus on Jesus' ministry in this northern region of Galilee. And as we go through this section, what we're going to see is Jesus is going to present himself to the nation as its Messiah. And he's going to demonstrate his power during this time through the preaching of God's word, as well as through the doing of miracles. And when we think about the Gospels, and we talked about this in Sunday school already, if you were in there in our adult Sunday school, and once again, shameless plug, we resumed our study of the book of Acts for the summer. Encourage you to come. We studied part of it last summer. We're back to it this summer. Anyhow, moving back on to the text here. But miracles, what is their purpose? You know, as I was thinking about this, is, you know, no one is ever going to get to heaven because they had a physical miracle done to them. It doesn't save anybody. The only miracle that saves anybody is the miracle of the new birth, and that comes about through the message of salvation through faith in Christ alone. That is the miracle all of us desperately need. And so what's the purpose? Because we tend to emphasize the miracles, and we tend to think, you know what, if we could just see some of that today, people would come flocking in. Got newsflash for you. Some of the very people that were recipients of Jesus' miracles in his life rejected him, did not believe in him. The miracles they experienced was not enough to save him. So what is the purpose of the miracles? They validate the message. Jesus would proclaim the message, the gospel of the kingdom, and then in order for people to understand the power of his message, he would perform miracles so that people would understand the truthfulness of his message. And honestly, his miracles tend to point to the greater work that he would do, which is the saving of sinners. And so in verses 14 through 15, what we have here is a little summary statement that is going to help us to understand the nature of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. What, as Jesus roamed around Galilee ministering, what is it that he did? Well, verses 14 and 15 help us to understand that. And so it says that Jesus returned to Galilee, the place of his upbringing, after the temptation in the wilderness. And it tells us a very important detail, that he didn't just return to Galilee, but he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, I know we've been away from Luke's gospel for a little bit, but Luke is emphasizing in the early part of this gospel the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon multiple people in the birth narrative of Jesus. The Spirit then came upon Jesus at his baptism, and that marked a major shift in the life of Christ. Up to that point, he was completely faithful to the Father, in complete union with the Father, perfect obedience. All of that is very true, but when the Spirit descended upon him, Luke is careful now to tell us that his actions and his efforts are directed by and empowered by the Spirit. It was the Spirit who moved him to go out into the wilderness. It was the Spirit who led him around the wilderness in that 40 days. And now he is returning to Galilee to launch his public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Loved ones, if the perfect God-man walked by the Spirit to do ministry, how much more do you and I, broken people who are still grappling with the effects of our flesh being enslaved to sin, need the Spirit to emanate and make effective our efforts to serve God? And so he's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the text tells us, before a single sermon has been preached, before anything has been done, we are told that word about him, or news about him, spread throughout all the surrounding district. So Jesus has yet to preach a sermon, do a miracle, anything, and yet news of him is circulating. Jesus was famous before he ever spoke. Why? Well, once again, remember what we've been studying. I know it's been a while since we talked about his baptism, but John the Baptist was the most famous man in Israel in his day, and everybody recognized him to be a prophet. And John had said, look, there's a guy who's coming after me, who's greater than me. I'm not fit to untie his sandals. Oh, Jesus gets baptized. By the way, now John's running around saying, that's the guy. He's the one. And at his baptism, the heavens opened. The Spirit descended. God spoke from heaven. This was publicly known. People are aware of this. And so while Jesus is spending 40 days alone in the wilderness, news about him is circulating. And when he returns to do ministry, he's already a well-known figure. Word about him is spreading like wildfire. And then Jesus' ministry at this time is summarized in verse 15, not by miracle working, although he will do that, but by teaching. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So what we're going to notice as we go through these chapters, as Jesus goes from place to place to place, and he goes to the synagogues to teach, or when the crowds get too big for the synagogues, he's out on the hillsides preaching in the open air. This is the pattern of Jesus' ministry. He's going to go to the places where Jews were gathering to worship God, where the Jews were coming to bring themselves under the Word of God, and he's going to explain to them how he is the fulfillment of the Word of God. Does this pattern sound familiar? Can you think of somebody else in Scripture that this is what they did? Not rhetorical question. Somebody shout it out. Find them in the book of Acts. Paul, thank you. I knew if I waited long enough, somebody would have courage to say something. Yeah, Paul. Paul, when you trace his ministry activities through the back half of the book of Acts, what'd he do? He'd go to a town. He'd go to the synagogue. He'd reason with the Jews, explain to them from the Scriptures how Jesus is the Christ. If they accepted him, he'd stay. But if they reject him, which is what happened pretty much every time, he'd take those who came to faith in Jesus out with him and start a church and then turn to the Gentiles. And so this is the pattern of Jesus' life during this time frame. And his preaching was different. and tells us right out of the gates here that he was teaching the synagogues and was praised by all. I love the statement, John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And as he spoke the truth of God, the grace of God was evident to all. He was a powerful preacher who got right to the core of people's lives. People sense there's something different about him. Once again, we're going to see this next time in chapter 4, verse 32, where we're told at Capernaum, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue again. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. They recognize they are something different about how Jesus is preaching. It's different than what the Pharisees and the Sadducees do. It's different what the priests give us. There's some different essence to this. And he was praised by all. And so that's the pattern we're going to see in this section of Luke's gospel. But then Luke goes on, and the first story he chooses to give us takes place in Jesus' hometown, the first story of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus is traveling around Galilee, he's teaching the synagogues, and he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes on the Sabbath day to the synagogue and stood up to read. But there's a little detail here in verse 16 that I think is really worth noting. It tells us that it was his, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's a little detail there, greatly worth noticing. It was Jesus' custom to go to worship in the synagogue every Sabbath. It was the normal rhythm and pattern of his life to gather where the corporate worship of God was going to take place on the day that it was set aside for. He would not miss it. This is not the first time we've met this pattern, loved ones. Remember in Luke chapter 2, when they went up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, we were told the exact same thing, that it was the custom of Jesus' family to go up to Jerusalem as commanded in the law for the Passover year after year. We have this rhythm of worship that marked his life. Loved ones, do not underestimate the power or your need for the regular gathering of God's people for worship. Some of the greatest wounds I've ever received in life have come at the hands of the church. But the greatest blessing of my life, and the primary way in which God continues to minister his grace to me through his word, is from the church. The gathering of God's people is vital to our spiritual health. And I would wager a bet that there was never a Sabbath in the 30-ish plus years of Jesus' life that he was not gathered with God's people for the worship of his Father in heaven in the assembly of the righteous. It was customary for Jesus to participate in worship, and not only to show up, but to participate. And so I don't think it shocked anybody in Nazareth when Jesus stood up to read from the scriptures. That was very normal. And so, and once again, as Jesus stood up to read, once again, this is his first time back in his hometown since his baptism and his rise to public notice. And so I love it how in verse 20 that when he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, we're told that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. People, right? When I went to the conference this last week, John Piper led off the conference preaching. There's nobody in the room that needed any help paying attention to what John Piper was going to say. He's one of the most gifted teachers of God's word in our generation, and he doesn't need an introduction. But neither did Jesus. Everybody was fixed on him, wanting to know what he was going to say. Now, it's helpful for us to step back and understand how the pattern of worship worked for the Jews at this point. And so the synagogue worship on the Sabbath day was very ordered, very structured. It was structured around some basic things. Multiple readings from the text of God's word, prayers, the reciting and singing of psalms, and this particular public reading of scripture where someone from within the synagogue would stand behind a lectern, the attendant, the ruler of the synagogue would bring the scroll, usually of that person's choice, from the cabinet where they kept the scrolls to this wood lectern. They would read a text. The text would be returned to the cupboard, and then the teacher would go, the person that read it would then go sit down, and that was their posture for teaching, and then would teach through the text that they had read. Does any of this sound familiar to you all? What do we do? The worship patterns of the church are rooted in what the Jews did in the synagogue. What do? We gather. We read God's word. We sing. We pray. We preach. Then hopefully we go out and put it into practice. It's the rhythms of the corporate worship of God. And so Jesus is reading, and everybody's expecting him to explain the text. And we're told, of course, book and chapter divisions, or chapter and verse divisions, weren't in place in those days. That came later. But Jesus found the portion of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. And where Jesus stopped reading is significant, by the way. We'll come to that here in a moment. But Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah. And notice what he reads. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Okay, loved ones, bells should be going off already. Luke is intentionally drawing this out for us. I don't need to explain this for you again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he has anointed me. He's reading from Isaiah. But he has anointed me for a purpose. And the text goes on. This is a passage in Isaiah where Isaiah is describing the ministry of the Messiah. The Messiah is actually speaking here through the pen of Isaiah as the Spirit moved him. And so Jesus is now reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me for a purpose." And there's five purposes listed in the text: to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And what is it that the Messiah would do? This is it. This is a wonderful summary of it. And it's easy to latch on to the physical elements of this, right? Like restoring sight to the blind. And if you're familiar with the life of Jesus, you know he restored the sight of many people, or of multiple blind people. He gave them back their physical sight. Or you might think about, you know, releasing the captives. Well, in the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul have miraculous releases from prison. Absolutely. We can see some of the physical realities in this. But these terms, these things in the hands and minds of the prophets pointed not primarily to physical realities, but to spiritual realities. That Jesus came to bring about the salvation of our souls. Once again, as we think about how this works, the physical and the spiritual realities of it, I was thinking just this last week of the paralytic that was lowered through the roof on the ropes, right? Remember that? They're desperate that Jesus heal this man, and they rip open the roof. Probably wasn't appreciated by the homeowner, but hopefully they repaired it when they were done. They lowered them in, and Jesus, seeing their faith, looks at the man, and what does he say? "Man, your sins are forgiven." I'm telling you that what that guy really needed wasn't to have his legs fixed. He needed to have his soul made new. And Jesus, in response to his faith, gives him what he truly needs. Now, those watchers, like, "Well, that's blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus is like, "Well, you're right. Now let me prove to you I'm God, okay? So you know I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Get up. Take your bed and go home." The physical miracle proved the reality, the spiritual reality, that Jesus alone can forgive sins. And so as we go through this, I'm not going to emphasize the physical element of what Jesus reads, but rather the spiritual freedom that Christ came to offer as our Messiah. So he came to preach the gospel to the poor. In fact, if you go and read the Old Testament of this, the New American Standard at least translates the Hebrew of it as the afflicted or the humble. The good news of salvation comes to the poor in spirit, to those who are humble of heart, who know they're broken. People who don't think that they're, people who think they're whole don't go to the doctor. It's only broken people who go to the doctor. And it's only, before we can be saved, we've got to understand the brokenness that our sin puts upon us and therefore see Christ to be the solution of it. He came to preach the good news to the poor. He came to proclaim release to the captives. Once again, and I emphasize this regularly, how does the Bible describe our sin problem? It describes it as slavery to sin. And Jesus came to liberate us from that slavery so that we could be reconciled to God. He came to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. Isaiah is a big book. Worth studying, by the way. In fact, I would suggest you there was no one in the Old Testament who had a clearer picture of the coming ministry of the Messiah than Isaiah. And one of the things that is he's prophesying to the Jews over and over again, he talks about their spiritual blindness that is keeping them from seeing God's salvation purposes. It's a theme throughout Isaiah's prophecy. And Jesus says that the Messiah will be anointed by the Holy Spirit to give recovery of sight to the blind. God has blinded, not God, the God of this age, the devil, has blinded our eyes, the scriptures say, to the gospel. Jesus came to overcome that blindness so that in Christ God would pull back the blinders of our sin and shine into our hearts the light of Christ, the light of the gospel shining in the face of Jesus Christ that we might turn and be saved. He came to free those who are oppressed. So again, the Bible describes the effects of our sin as spiritual oppression. Think about the image of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress with that giant burden of sin on his back, and he desperately wants to be free of it. And where does he find freedom? At the cross. And that powerful scene in that book is the burden, the straps that held the burden on his back broke, and his burden rolled down the hill into the open tomb and disappeared forever because Christ has borne our sin in his body on the cross. Powerful, powerful truths. He came to release us from the oppression that we have foisted upon ourselves in sin. And he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Most scholars believe that Isaiah here is drawing on the year of Jubilee. So if you're familiar with the law, every 50 years they'd have what they called the year of Jubilee. And at the year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven, all slaves were set free, and everyone returned to the place of their inheritance with a clean slate for the next 50 years. And the year of Jubilee was about a picture of the gospel and the freedom that God brings, that debts are erased and enslavement is obliterated and God's people are restored to what God has graciously given them. And Jesus came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, it's important to note what Jesus didn't read, because the next line in Isaiah 61 verse 2 says, and to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. And then it goes on for the next verse or so to talk about how God is going to judge the enemies of his people, who are ultimately his enemies, and bring freedom to his people. Now, why in the world didn't Jesus include that? It's a pretty cool result of the gospel, right? Because Jesus didn't come to bring about that vengeance at that point in time. He's going to work the vengeance that is prophesied there in Isaiah 61. Read the book of Revelation. It's a coming. He is going to work it. But that wasn't the appearance, that wasn't the purpose for his first coming. He came the first time to be the humble king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt to offer himself for our salvation. Next time he's coming on a war horse. And there's going to be a sword that comes out of his mouth with which he's going to strike down his enemies. And he has a staff, a rod of iron in his hand, which he's going to rule the nations. We better be ready for that day. But he came the first time to provide salvation so that we could be a part of his kingdom in that day and not judged as his enemies. So he stops reading there. And that, once again, is significant. So Jesus reads this, he rolls up the scroll, the attendant takes it back, puts it in the cupboard, he sits down in the chair that was designated for teaching in, everybody's eyes are fixed on them, and he preaches the shortest sermon in the history of the world. One line. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus says, it's me. I'm the fulfillment of this text. The Spirit of God is upon me, and I'm here to tell you of the salvation that God is going to provide through me. I'm watching the clock. I'm only halfway through my material. So I'm going to stop. We'll pick this up next week with the Jews' response. Loved ones, there are two Jesuses preached in our culture. There is the Jesus that we have constructed to fit our cultural preferences. And then there's the Jesus of the Bible. This crowd is about to turn on Jesus. We'll look at it next week. Or next time. Actually, next week's Kevin. We'll get back to this. Maybe the Lord will come back and you won't have to suffer through another sermon. Our culture has reduced Jesus to a therapist who exists to make us feel better about ourselves and to give us the kind of life that we want. Lovers of this Jesus will embrace much of what he has to say, and they will really like a lot of what he did, as long as it fits their preconceived notions. But this crowd turns on Jesus. We'll talk about why next time. But they turned on him ultimately because he exposed their brokenness. Because he came not to be the type of Savior they wanted, but to be the type of Savior they needed. But because he didn't provide the type of salvation they had in mind, they rejected him. They became angry at him. And they sought to kill him. But the biblical Jesus, he loves us too much to alter his message to accommodate our notions. That's why he presses at look at next time. That's why he presses at their main problem with him. They took offense at him. And rather than saying, oh, no, you misunderstand me, he presses into it and says, you do not understand the salvation purposes of God. And they were enraged about it. Just like if we're going to be faithful with the gospel for our own age, we will be railed against. We will be rejected. We'll have our character slandered. We will be called unloving and intolerant. But I suggest to you the most loving and gracious thing we can do is love people enough to tell them a truth. Jesus didn't back off of them. He pressed on them, exposing the sinfulness of their hearts. The biblical Jesus loves us too much to alter his message to accommodate our notions. He will have all of you, all of me, or he won't have us at all. He never told people what they wanted to hear, but he always told them what they needed to hear. And he lovingly spoke the truth of God's word into people's lives, and he invited them to trust in him. this will be the pattern of his ministry going forward. And loved ones, it remains his means of working in the world today. We proclaim his word, and we call people to respond in faith. Some do, some don't. The results are in God's hands. We are to faithfully proclaim the word. And the question I want us to wrestle with as we continue to think about this text in the days ahead is are we willing to accept Jesus for who he is? Are we going to try and tame him down and refashion him and his message to something that's more culturally compatible? When Jesus sheds light on pieces of our life that aren't what they're supposed to be, do we bow our backs? Or do we lean into his grace and seek his freedom from those things, that we might know the truth of his word, that whom the Son sets free is free indeed? He came to preach the gospel to the humble, afflicted, and downtrodden, to remove the burden of their sin, and to reconcile them to God, that they might know the joy of their salvation. I pray each and every one of us know that joy today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We want to worship you for not who we would like for you to be, and not, certainly not for the kind of God that we would fashion in our own image, but for the greatness of who you are and the glory of your great name, because you have made your glory known through the salvation you have accomplished in your Son. And I pray, Father, that every person in this room would see in Jesus not the magic potion that makes life good or better and takes the temporary struggles of their life away, but that they would see him as the only solution to their sin-sickened soul, and that we would all trust in him alone, that we would be like Peter in John 6 when everybody's confused and people are walking away, and yet Peter clung to the truth when he said, "To whom else will we go? You have the words of life." And we have become to believe and to know and to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Father, I pray that every person in this room would have that faith in Jesus. And so we pray this in the glorious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.